The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: First Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus; Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let us pray. God, you come to us in unexpected places and at unexpected times. Help us to recognize you where we don't expect you. Help us to see you in the faces of those we encounter throughout our days. Draw near to us. Love us just as you have made us. Amen. If you remember way back to middle or high school English class, you may have learned about the different types of irony found in literature. There's verbal irony, when a person says the opposite of what they mean. There's situational irony, when the truth contradicts an expected outcome. And dramatic irony, when the reader knows something that the characters in the story do not. You might have learned about dramatic irony when you read Romeo and Juliet or Oedipus Rex. But as a literary device, it existed long before these famous works were written. We are set up for some dramatic irony at the beginning of the reading from Genesis this morning. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. We know from the beginning that it's God. But Abraham doesn't know that it's God. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. This is important to remember in the show of lavish hospitality he offers them. It's not because he knows that God has just shown up outside his tent, just three ordinary people. He bows down and offers them bread and water, a place to wash their feet and rest. And yet he goes far beyond this, bringing them cakes made of choice flour, curds and milk, and slaughtering a calf for them to eat. This idea that it was actually God who came to visit Abraham and Sarah that day has captured the imagination of biblical interpreters throughout the centuries. From Philo, a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher who drew parallels between the Hebrew scriptures and Greek philosophy, who saw in the three figures the God of the universe and his accompanying creative and royal powers, not three deities, but the characteristics of one God. Other Jewish interpreters identified these figures as angels, messengers of God, some naming them specifically as the angels Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. Early Christian interpreters saw the three figures as Christ, accompanied by two angels. In the 3rd century, the early church theologian Origen suggested they were a manifestation of the Trinity, an idea that by the time Augustine was writing a century later had become the predominant Christian interpretation of the three visitors to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. 1,000 years later, this interpretation sparked the imagination of a Russian iconographer named Andrei Rublev, whose painting of the hospitality of Abraham, or the Trinity, is one of the most famous icons of Russian art. You can find this image in your worship guide, and once Dave works his magic, on your screen too. In the icon, the three figures are seated around a table, set with what looks very much like a chalice. As is the case with many icons, Rublev's image is rich in symbolism. From the items above each seated figure, above the figure draped in majestic gold representing the Father, is a home, representing our source and our eternal home. The figure draped in blue and brown, recalling both heaven and earth, represents the Son. And above him is a tree, evoking the tree upon which he gave his life. Finally, above the figure in green, representing what Hildegard of Bingen called Veriditas, the greening of the earth, the life force that makes all things new, we see the Holy Spirit. And above this figure is a mountain, the place of spiritual encounter in the Old and New Testaments. Both Son and Spirit are bowing their heads slightly to the Father, and yet their equality is represented in their equal seating around the table. They are distinct in their presentation, but united around the table and a sharing of the meal. The gaze between the three figures is dynamic, a powerful focal point of the icon, drawing the figures together in their interlocking gazes. It's not hard to find yourself caught, even if just for a moment, tracing the gaze back and forth between the members of the Trinity. We find ourselves drawn into their gaze in the image, and yet there's more. At the front of the image, you'll see a box, a square inside, and some art historians have postulated that in this place on the original icon was a small mirror, in which the viewer of the icon could place themselves seated with the Holy Trinity, entering into their unity, their fellowship, their unbroken gaze. In this imagining of the Trinity, we are invited into this relationship of mutuality, of power that is not hierarchical but circular, or even a spiral, greater because it's given away, the bonds of love that unite and yet preserve individuality. When we experience an invitation such as the one the icon extends to us, it's easy to wonder what life in the Trinity might be like. And for one glimpse of this, we return to the oaks of Mamre, to the three visitors, and Sarah. After the three visitors have eaten, Sarah is lingering just inside the tent, and she listens as the visitors, the ones we know are God, make an incredible pronouncement: Sarah will bear a son. Sarah can't stifle the laugh that bubbles up within her at this pronouncement, the absurdity of what she has just heard because she was old, and according to the great biblical metaphor for menopause, it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Sarah denies her laughter out of fear when the visitors inquire, but the visitors that we know to be the Lord insist, "Oh yes, you did laugh." Some have read judgment into these words, but this is a place where knowing that the anonymous visitors are God helps us to envision something else, an amused, knowing smile on the speaker's face. After all, the words are spoken by the one who made this strong-willed woman. Being invited into the Trinitarian life is being drawn into relationship with the God who knows and delights in us because that God made us. That God lived through the challenges and struggles of human life. That God dwells within us and shares life among us even now. When we enter Trinitarian life, we are known and loved exactly as we are, yet swept into the spiral of God's love, drawn to share that love, expanding ever more widely, trying to see others the way that the loving Trinity sees them. Giving ourselves to this relationship makes hope possible, not despite, but because of the challenges we face. They have shaped us into the people that we are, and God has been a part of that all along. And God is calling you, just as you are, right this minute, to enter the stream of Trinitarian love and share it ever outward. Paul picks up on this idea in his letter to the Romans, tracing the line between suffering and hope. But we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The idea of boasting in our sufferings is not because we seek them out, certainly not to justify inflicting them upon others, but rather naming the fact that they happen. Hard things happen in our lives, and we will all experience suffering and loss and pain. But the beautiful thing about this scripture is that it reminds us that while we would not have chosen these sufferings, they make us who we are. And the reason that this leads to hope is because God's love meets us right where we are. Paul says that God's love is poured into our hearts. Those times that suffering made us feel empty, it turns out more room was being made for God's love and God's grace. Again, this is not a justification for why it's good to suffer. It's not. Suffering is awful, and it hurts, and I don't like it. However, God works in those times in our lives in a particular way. Some of the most painful times in my life have also been the times I was most aware of God's presence with me. And they have also been deep connection points with others who are suffering. There's a reason that gatherings like grief support groups or recovery communities are so healing, because people need the deep connection that forms with others who have shared our pain. We receive from others in our places of suffering, but it is also out of those places that some of our most powerful ministry takes place. What I love about the image of God's love being poured into our hearts is that it is poured not just a little, but with the abundance of grace of a God who is defined by a relationship of love. Love is poured into our hearts to overflowing so that we may never stop pouring it out to others, spiraling ever outward. God's love is never something to keep to ourselves. It is always to be given and shared with the world. This is what it means to be caught up in the Trinitarian life. In the ever-widening spiral of God's love, we are drawn in just as we are, the people God made us to be, people who have suffered, people who have been formed by our suffering, drawn into the flow of God's love, joining in the spiral ever outward, reaching to others just as they are, seeing and embracing their suffering, doing whatever it takes to draw the circle even wider, to be bearers of God's love, meeting others in the midst of their pain. You see, the dramatic irony of Sarah's story is ever present in our lives as well. Sarah didn't know that the visitors who approached her tent that day were God. All too often, we make our way through our days oblivious to the fact that we are in the presence of God too, in the people God has made, in whom God dwells, whom God meets and loves in the midst of suffering, and invites us to do the same. If we choose to live that way, we can awaken from a life of dramatic irony to one in which we recognize the presence of God in our midst with every person we meet, and to recognize how God is calling us to extend the attentive, loving gaze we have received from God ever wider. Amen.